2 Samuel chapter 10, if you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his messengers to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips, and they sent them away. And when it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maok with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maok were themselves in the open country. And when Joab saw that the battle was set against him both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. And the rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage. And let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. And so Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. And then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. And they came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to him. And so the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You should note that chapter 10 serves as a sharp contrast to chapter 9. Looking back at chapter 9, David was driven to fulfill his covenant he made with Jonathan years earlier. Jonathan accepted the Lord's choosing of David to succeed. You remember, to succeed his father, King Saul. And we remember that Jonathan did not accept it begrudgingly, but did what he could to see the will of God concerning David fulfilled. And he worked to aid and protect while his murderous father sought to kill David. Eventually, Saul's pursuit of David became so intense that Jonathan could no longer associate with his good friend David. But before David and Jonathan severed all communications, they would enter into a covenant. And they would cut a covenant with each other, making great promises. The promise Jonathan requested of David was that when David became king, he would show him loving kindness. That is, we looked at the Hebrew word, hesed. That Jonathan would expect him to show hesed, loving kindness, to all of his descendants. We remember that the ancient custom was that when a new regime replaced an old one, all the members of the old regime would be put to death so as never to become political rivals again. That was the ancient custom. And when David became king, such cultures would have expected him to seek out all of Saul's remaining descendants and put them to death. But David didn't do that and would not have done that. But Jonathan nevertheless requested or covenanted with David to spare them and in the future deal kindly with them. And David swore or covenanted to do so. 15 years has passed since that time. And most of Saul's family had been slain either by foreign enemies or by thuggish bandits. And the number of Saul's descendants had become so slim that David actually had to appoint servants to search out a descendant of Jonathan in order to honor that covenant. David's servants had found a former servant of Saul named Ziba, who revealed to them that there remained a living relative of the former king's household, and his name was Mephibosheth, known as the crippled son of David, or crippled son of Jonathan. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4 records that when news of Saul and Jonathan's death came from the battlefield against the Philistines, a nurse that had been appointed to care for Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, feared the worst for the boy. So she, no doubt, figured the new regime under David would surely want to put the boy to death. She quickly grabbed Mephibosheth and fled, and in their haste, the boy was either dropped or he fell himself. And the fall was so severe that it crippled him, according to the text, in both legs for the remainder of his life. David now summons for Mephibosheth. And when Mephibosheth came, he feared that he was to be put to death, but it was not so. David told him of the covenant that he had made with his father Jonathan, the promise of loving kindness to be given to Jonathan's descendants. And we read that Mephibosheth was not only spared, but given back the family's estate, all of King Saul's former estate, also given back former servants, Ziba, family, and his servants, given to Mephibosheth to care for him financially and physically for the rest of the days of his life. But most importantly, if you remember, Mephibosheth was to be treated like one of David's own sons. He was given a seat at the royal table. The dignity to be treated as a member of the king's own family the rest of the days of his life. He would be given protection, provision, and position in the kingdom. This dead dog of a man, crippled Mephibosheth, of the shamed regime of Saul, elevated and established in David's kingdom. In honor of the covenant made with Jonathan. We consider the picture that the kindness shown to Mephibosheth reveals to the New Testament believer. It pictures the great kindness that the King of Kings shows to those of us who have been crippled by the fall. Because of our rebellion, we are rejected and under a curse, deserving only the wrath of the King. Instead, God has cut a covenant through the Lord Jesus that those He has sought out would be granted protection, provision, and position. That we are placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, protected from the wrath of God, due our sin, and we are provided the righteousness required to be accepted by the living God and are given position in His kingdom. The one who rules has given us place at His table that we would be treated as sons and daughters of the living God. And just as God would treat His own Son, the Lord Jesus, He would treat us. So the connection chapter 10 has with chapter 9 has to do with the way the offer of David's kindness was received. The first words of chapter 10, verse 1, after this, would reveal or point back to the events that took place in chapter 9. David's loving kindness shown to Mephibosheth. Chapter 9 revealed how Mephibosheth responded to David's kindness, chapter 9, verse 8. And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Mephibosheth would honor the king. Knowing what he deserved by being a descendant of the former rejected king, he fully expected to be treated opposite to that of loving kindness. He considered himself a dead dog before David. He saw himself as nothing, doomed, and deserving of such. However, David treats him opposite to that which was expected. David shows him kindness, giving him royal privilege. Mephibosheth was sought out. He wasn't looking for David. He was sought out by David. And instead of treated as a member of the cursed regime of his grandfather Saul, he was granted royal protection, lifelong provision, and royal position by the new regime. Mephibosheth was humbled. And he paid homage to David and was deeply grateful. That is the response, chapter 9. Chapter 10, David continues to desire to show hesed, loving kindness. There is another son of another king that David desires to bless with kindness, but this time the response to his kindness was not the same as Mephibosheth's. The response to kindness shown, particularly God's kindness, will be our study this morning. David is representative of the messianic kindness shown to us. And chapters 9 and 10 also represent the responses to that loving kindness, and certainly the consequences to those who would reject that loving kindness. So chapter 10 gives us the flip side, the other type of response. Verse 1, after this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanan his son reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent servants to console him concerning his father. David has shown hesed. That's the Hebrew word for kindness, loving kindness. He has shown hesed to the son of his great friend, Jonathan, Mephibosheth. The son of the former Israelite king, Jonathan, has a crippled dead dog of a son, and David desires to show hesed to keep covenant. Now David desires to show hesed, that is kindness, to the son of a foreign king, son of the former king of the Ammonites, King Nahash. The same Hebrew word hesed is used here in these verses, except the ESV and other translations would render it deal loyally with the Ammonites. The NIV would render it show kindness. Other translations render it that way as well. Remember, as we have studied, hesed is the language of covenant. It goes back to the days of Abraham when God shows up as a flaming torch to covenant with Abraham that I will give you descendants as numerous as the stars of the heaven and as the sands of the seashore. And God swears upon his own name, taking the two sacrificial piles of animals cut in half, puts Abraham in a coma, and shows up in this vision to Abraham while he is asleep, God passing through as a flaming torch in a figure eight pattern between these two sacrificial piles, representing this binding, unending, eternal promise of God to Abraham that he would deal kindly with Abraham. Hesed. That's the background of this Hebrew practice. When Hebrews would covenant with one another, they would invoke the name of Yahweh, the covenant-making God, and that they would make business deals with one another or swear to deal kindly or follow through with those promises, that they would, quote-unquote, deal loyally with one another. That's why the ESV translates it that way there. Either rendering, deal loyally or show kindness, is correct, but perhaps deal loyally gives us a little better understanding of what the nature of hesed requires. Though the text does not reveal, it is possible that David had at some point in the past covenanted with Nahash of the Ammonites, because hesed is used here. The covenant promise is that the two again would deal kindly with each other and their descendants should they die. But the text is silent of this. Therefore, others would argue that a covenant was unlikely made with a pagan, a Hebrew with a pagan, dealing kindly with each other in a covenant-making way. That would invoke the name of the Hebrew God. Others argue that David would have cut no such covenant with a pagan king, since pagans did not recognize the name of the Hebrew God. So it may have simply been that David is paying his respects to a king who had shown him some form of kindness in the past. So the question remains whether they actually made a covenant or David simply just wants to show kindness because Nahash had been kind to him previously. No sense to be dogmatic one way or the other. But we do find a more interesting question. Not what type of promise was made, but when did Nahash show David kindness that would provoke David to repay that kindness? If you were immediately struck by the text revealing David wanting to show kindness to King Nahash, you're not alone. Do you remember this character? Nahash. Once we read the name Nahash, we should pause and consider the history between the Ammonites and Israel. The Ammonites had a long history of hostility toward the people of Israel. The Ammonites were known to be a brutal and barbaric people. In Amos chapter 1, verse 13, the Ammonites were known to slice open Hebrew, pregnant Hebrew women in order to dispose of two generations at once. If we consider a more recent history in relation to our current passage, perhaps you remember reading 1 Samuel 11 and 1 Samuel 14, that it was the Ammonite king Nahash who was soundly defeated by King Saul. Why did Saul go to war with the Ammonites? Nahash was the cruel king of an oppressive nation. If you remember, Nahash had sought to conquer the Transjordanic Israelite territory of Gilead and had only been prevented from doing so by Saul's intervention. Nahash had subjugated the Hebrews of Jabesh Gilead. You remember what he required of them? You bow the knee to me, and to show loyalty to me, forfeit your right eyes. So he went through all the people of Jabesh Gilead, finding all the men and the fighting men, and laid them down and scooped out, or had them covenant or make a promise to forfeit, to scoop out the right eyes, to render them incapable of fighting in the future. It would have been impossible for them to revolt without their right eyes, because it was essential for combat. When Saul heard of this, the Holy Spirit came upon him. He grabbed a few of the fighting men of Israel and went and pushed back Nahash and the Ammonites from this Israelite territory, thus delivering his Hebrew brethren of Jabesh Gilead. So slicing open pregnant women and scooping out right eyes. This is the history of the Ammonites with Israel. With this kind of history, why would David want to deal loyally with such a nation? Why does he want to show loving kindness to the Ammonites? Well, it is likely that at some point during David's avoiding Saul's murderous pursuits, he actually found refuge with the Ammonites. David was known to seek refuge to Israelite enemies. You remember on multiple occasions, he actually sought refuge with the Philistines while running from Saul, the arch nemesis of Israel. And perhaps at some point Nahash agreed that the enemy of my enemy is my friend, so he extended to David kindness, or may have covenanted with him to deal kindly with him, not only that day, but also in the future, as well as David covenanting. So now David has become the king of Israel, the mighty king of Israel. David has pushed out all of the remaining Canaanite peoples from the land of promise. With decisive victory after decisive victory, David was mighty. He has become the mighty king of Israel, and he has heard of Nahash's death, and now he wants to extend kindness to the Ammonite king's family for the kindness extended to David previously. There's some instruction for you and I in this first lesson. I like what Dale Davis writes of this passage. Listen to this. Quote, I think the author wants to cast David as a Hesed-doing king. In chapter 9, we entered a new section of the Samuel materials. At the very first, David appears as the faithful king, eager to act kindly or loyally towards Saul's family. And then as the grateful king, careful to act kindly towards those outside of Israel. At the beginning of this new section, we have a double picture of David as a Hesed-doing king, end quote. J.P. Folkerman writes, quote, loyally, or that is Hesed, was, according to chapter 9, the principle which guided David with respect to a branch of Israel's formal royal family, and thus part of his domestic policy. According to chapter 10, David also wants to apply this key word as the guiding principle in his foreign policy at this moment in particular with regard to the royal family of a neighboring country. End quote. Kindness is extended by David to not only Israel, but also the Gentiles. Where did the Ammonites come from? They come from Lot by his incestuous relationship with his younger daughter. Genesis 19. With all of this considered, does this not picture for us the kindness offered by another? David pictures for us the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will call a people of every tongue, tribe, and nation, Jew, and thank God, Gentile. And while kindness was extended to a Gentile royal family, their history pictures for us one of shame and brutality. They were a pagan people of the worst kind, yet David offers kindness to them. To those who hear this message, who are either sitting in this congregation or listening by radio or internet, I do not care of your history, what you have committed. And more importantly, God does not consider you too far gone or corrupt to save. It is so like God to reach down and save the most despicable of sinners. And folks, that is why we can go to death row and preach the gospel. And somebody could be redeemed. Because nobody is too far from God's reach. It may repulse us, but it's so like God to do so. This is the heart of God. The covenant God has cut through Christ, a covenant to save such people. And do not consider yourself unreachable. People come to me all the time confessing horrible atrocities of their past, things that may shock most, yet not God. The fact is, without the Lord Jesus, we are all doomed and we have no hope. But because our Lord lives and reigns, you have hope no matter what you have done. You can never hope in yourselves, but only in Christ. So we look to Christ, we trust in Him, and we cling to Him. No matter how rotten you are, no matter what you have done, no matter what others have said of you, God extends to you loving kindness, saving kindness. So repent of your sin and trust on Christ as your Savior. Who says Calvinists don't preach the gospel? Verse 3, so David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servant came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanan, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforts to you that he is honoring your father? They're suspicious of David's intent. They think if he'd only sent ambassadors to scope out the land so that he would attack us. There's a very difficult thing for David to deal with here. In the world of the Old Testament, the death of a king often created a period of instability as his successor established his power. The death of Nahash could have therefore afforded David a golden opportunity to rush in to the land of Ammon and destroy it. We would not be surprised to read that David acted to crush the new king before he had a firm grip on the reins of power. But David was not a king like other nations. Saul was, but not David. He would not take advantage of the Ammonite vulnerability. Rather, David wanted to show his enemy kindness because of previous kindness extended to him. The rejection of sincere kindness is one of the hardest experiences for any of us to swallow. David extends genuine, sincere kindness to this man. He spurns it. Hanan rejects David's sympathy on suspicion of political intrigue, like what Matthew Henry says. He says, quote, false men are ready to think others as false as themselves, and those that bear ill will to their neighbors are resolved not to believe that their neighbors bear any good will to them. Unfounded suspicion can indicate a wicked mind, end quote. Another wise theologian wrote this, quote, there is nothing so well meant, but it may be ill interpreted and is wont to be so by men who love nobody but themselves, end quote. Are you always questioning the motives of someone's good actions? Are you that kind of person? Are you always embedded in conspiracy theories, suspecting evil behind someone's every move? You may be revealing something more than wise suspicion. You may be more likely revealing your own unloving, self-absorbed, wicked heart. Gordon Kitty writes this, quote, had David been the very soul of sinless perfection, there would have been someone to criticize him. The fact that he was a highly effective monarch with a somewhat imperfect reputation and a proven penchant for his resolute action frightened the Ammonites, preyed on their suspicions, and issued their foolish rebuff of David's diplomacy, end quote. So David's ambassadors were sent, and upon suspicion, Hanan's evil advisors, as well as his own evil heart, they chose to shame and humiliate David's men. First, he had half of the men's beards shaved. That may not mean much to us, but in that day, it was a serious offense. According to Leviticus 19 and Leviticus 21, 19 verse 7, 21 verse 5, a man's beard represented his dignity. To shave it expressed sorrow and mourning. To have it forcibly shaved by another was deeply humiliating. It was an indignity similar to flogging. In this case, Hanan added injury to insult by shaving half the beard, presumably vertically, thus making them look ridiculous and thus drawing attention to their disgrace. The humiliation did not stop there. After they shaved half their beards, their clothes were cut off in the middle. John Woodhouse writes this, quote, whether this means that they were cut in half vertically, making them look ludicrously and literally half naked, or that the garments were cut in the middle, leaving them naked from the waist down, it's not clear and matters little. The indignity and humiliation are obvious, even if only partly appreciated by modern readers. The point is, these acts were greatly insulting and pointed right at David. Where modern readers might interpret this as something like high school hazing, this would have been interpreted as an act of war in David's day. Again, Gordon Kitty writes this, quote, these were not merely acts of petty vandalism. The acts themselves may look ridiculously trivial when compared to the acts like scooping out right eyes and cutting open pregnant women, but they are in fact profoundly significant, even if they seem on the face of things to be more like practical jokes, the reality is that in terms of international relations, they are tantamount to acts of war because they deliberately set out both to humiliate another nation before the world and to violate its integrity in some way. So the Ammonites make preparations for war. It says when the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, they hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, 1,000 men from Maok, and 12,000 from Tob. The author does not tell us that David reacted with hostility. That may be what we would expect. The descriptive language that the Ammonites seen that they had become a stench to David was more likely language that expressed the Ammonites' view of the situation. They anticipated David's reaction, assuming that he would be a king like other nations. He was not. We have no record of David making a move militarily after the humiliation of his ambassadors. He did show kindness to his ambassadors. He knew the disgrace that they were suffering, so he asked them to remain in Jericho until their beards had regrown, and then come back to Jerusalem, not wanting them or their families to be shamed. He looked out for his men. David was a Hesed acting king. His goal was to show loyalty to the Ammonite throne out of the conviction of keeping covenant made, or simply to show kindness to those who had shown him kindness. Even after being spurned, David is slow to anger. It was the Ammonites who anticipated war, so Hanan deploys his own troops and hires mercenary troops from other nations. He calls upon the Syrians. The king previously defeated by David, King Hadadezer, is summoned. And not knowing his price, it was probably fairly cheap because Hadadezer no doubt wanted to exact revenge upon David for a previous defeat. 20,000 Syrians are hired from two cities, Beth-Rehob and Zobah, with the additional 1,000 troops from northern territory, the northern territory of Maok, and the neighboring city of Tob, 12,000. So along with the Syrians, another 13,000 from these northern nations. David had made no move against the Ammonites, yet they deployed an army consisting of multiple nations preparing for war. And it was then that David heard. After the deployment, verse 7, he sent Joab and all the host of his mighty men signifying his best troops. David here responds simply out of defense, not out of anger or desire for conquest. We are to presume that David had no hostile intentions, even though it would have been expected of him. He seemed slow to anger and not ready to repay evil with evil, not eager to harm those who had despitefully treated him. The Ammonite force deployed and located themselves in two positions. According to verse 8, the Ammonite troops assembled at the city gate. The auxiliary troops of the Syrians and surrounding nations went into the open country in the south. David summons his mighty men, and to lead them, he calls for General Joab. Joab was an astute tactician. It tells us as he assembled Israel's mighty men, he divided them. He chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians, and the rest of his men he put in charge of his brother Abishai and arrayed them against the Ammonites. And then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, you must come and help me. Should the sons of Ammon prove too strong for you, I shall come to your help. But notice what he says after that. He tells Abishai, be strong and act like it on behalf of our people and the cities of our God, and the Lord will do what he thinks good. A lesson from General Joab. The space given to Joab's words in this concise narrative should be striking to us because Joab was not the most righteous person in the world. But his words here illuminate the whole episode. Again, Dale Davis writes this. Listen to this. Quote, now only in Joab's speech do we meet an explicit theological note in this chapter. Only here do we hear of the Lord. It's the only place in the chapter we hear the Lord mentioned. What bothers us is not this theological note, but that Joab is the author of it, Davis goes on to write. What are we to make of this iron-nerved, hard-bitten, vindictive, blood-spilling, look-out-for-number-one military man, suddenly spouting off theology? Is this foxhole religion, turning pious under duress, a little faith coming out of the mouth as the rope tightens around the neck? Surely the writer can't be serious, can he? Even if he is, can we afford to allow this rascal Joab to preach truth to us? Could Joab be right? Should we listen to him? The answer is, why not? Why allow this unsavory character to eclipse the truth of his words? Can't even thugs speak truth? End quote. Couple of things. You know this, truth is truth, no matter who God would use to utter it. Such truth coming out of the mouth of Joab, again, ought to give all of us hope. A man with some of the greatest character flaws still seems to have genuine faith. You and I need to beware of how we sit on our self-righteous thrones looking down upon those who we believe do not measure up. We should accept this as faithful words from a warrior of God's people who indeed had many flaws. In the end, before the throne of God, only God knows, as he is the true judge. Nevertheless, the statement is made, and it is one of truth. But there's a second thing we note here that gives us a lesson about real faith, and this spoke to me. I hope it speaks to you. There is a lesson about real faith here, especially real faith as it pertains to uncertainty in life. Have you ever been in an uncertain situation? Staring over a loved one in the hospital with a diagnosis, a wavering diagnosis, one way or the other. They could die or live. I remember standing over my six-month-old daughter who had been diagnosed with bacterial spinal meningitis. Doctors told us, we have no idea. And my heart was crushed, scared to death, shaken. It is there that real faith comes alive. You've been there. Joab here could have absolutely no certainty of victory, no certainty of deliverance in this jam, because he had no specific promise about that particular situation. I had no promise about my daughter's condition. Praise God, she's alive today, doing well. God spared her. I didn't know he was going to do that, but I'm grateful he did. But in other people's cases, it didn't turn out that way. Was it because of their faith, as some traditions might lead you to believe? No. Joab teaches us here of such situations. Listen to the English rendering of John Calvin's exposition on Joab's words. Quote, well, if someone still claims that Joab did not show that he trusted in God, that he is not thoroughly assured, that he was not thoroughly assured of the promises of the law, the reply to that is that God does not give particular promises about this or that to his children. We certainly have this point, which should firmly persuade us that God will never abandon us, and that in the end he will show that our hope in him was not in vain, so that our faith will not be frustrated when it rests upon his mercy and his truth. Nevertheless, we must remain in suspense about many things. That's not popular preaching, but it's coming from a sound theologian. We must remain in suspense about many things. He writes, for instance, when we ask God for our daily bread, it is not that we are assured that he will send us a good harvest or a great vintage. We should leave that in the hands, in his hands, and patiently await what pleases him. When we have any illness, we must rest well assured that he has not forgotten us, and that we have such access to him that in the end we will feel that he has looked on us in pity. The promise of God should be fully sufficient in regards to that. However, when we would like to have the word that today or tomorrow he will restore our health, we do not know. We are even in doubt of living or dying. We see, therefore, that Joab's uncertainty was not a lack of faith, for we can certainly doubt, although we embrace the promises of God and hold them as absolutely certain and infallible. What we doubt are the things which are not clear to us. That is how he wants us to remain in suspense about many things and to leave it all to his secret counsel and his providence. End quote. When we are in terrible crisis, lying in bed, not sure if we or our loved one will pull through, when things around us, our relationships, financial situations, conflicts, and so forth remain uncertain, let us not tremble and fret due to being anxious. Let us bow the knee and trust the outcome to be as the Lord wills it. That, ladies and gentlemen, is faith. We are to embrace uncertainty as an opportunity to trust in God to bring the outcome he desires. We pray that the outcome not necessarily be in agreement with our comforts, but the outcome would be as the Lord wills it. This is faith. I would ask you to beware of religious mind games that produce false hope. When outcomes cannot be known, they remain uncertain. We leave it all to his secret counsel and providence. Stay away from foolish religion that claims control of uncertain situations as if speaking a word of faith can bring the desired outcome. Stay away from that garbage. We do not know, but faith rests in submitting to whatever God wills. After all, is this not what Jesus taught us? Sweating great drops of blood in a garden. Preparing to become sin on the cross that the Father would break fellowship with the Son. He was agonizing over facing that moment. And he cried out to the Lord, God, if there be any other way, could I not have to face that? Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you will. We face season after season, time after time, moment after moment of uncertainty. We cry out to God, here's what I want. And oh Lord, if you would grant it, nevertheless, not what I want, but what you will. One writer says this, I like this, quote, there is a strange chemistry here. Taking Joab's words into our dilemmas may make us both more confident and less certain. But at some point, will we not see that if the Lord will do what he thinks is good, that will also be what is good for his people? If Joab stirs up our faith here, we at least owe him our thanks. You know, we read Romans often. All things work to the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And we would never think such a situation, such an illness, Lord, how could that be good? I'm suffering so. And he comes from an eternal perspective. Show me, Lord, teach me. It may not be the outcome that I want, but it's the outcome you have ordained. And if that be so, to God be the glory. It's faith. Joab teaches us here. We don't know if we're going to win. Like Jehoshaphat. Neither know we what to do, Lord. There's a great company of armies coming against us as he led Israel to pray in that day. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon you. There have been moments in our lives. I don't know what to do, Lord. The situation is beyond my ability to control. I know the outcome that I desire, but it may not be consistent with your will. That's why we pray, Lord, if it be your will. Not what I want, but what you want. We see the outcome. Joab and the Israelite forces routed both armies. Both the Syrians and Ammonites fled before Israel, and God had given Israel the victory. This left the Syrian king Hadadezer steaming. He must have his revenge. When he went home, he assembled all the Syrian army to wage another attack against Israel. This time the Syrians alone without the Ammonites. They bring out their mighty force of all Assyria, and the result would be the same. The narrator gives details of the casualties. 700 chariots, 40,000 horsemen, others wounded. One particular or notable person was wounded, and that was Shobach, the commander of their army. He was mortally wounded on the battlefield, and he died there. Their army was crushed. Finally, Hadadezer and the kings of that region saw that resistance to Israel was futile. Three times, soundly defeated. So he finally led the Syrians to acknowledge they were inferior, so they made a peace treaty with Israel and subjected themselves to Israel. But the Ammonites would still wage war. This text is significant to the history of Israel because this here would set or become the backdrop of what is going on in the David and Bathsheba incident. War with Ammon. So that's the narrative. That's the passage. The essence of this passage has to do with one's response to the offer of great kindness. Mephibosheth chapter 9 represents humble gratitude. Chapter 10, the response of Hanan the son of Nahash represents rejection. Humble acceptance or hostile rejection. David represents God's loving kindness offered to an unbelieving world. As the Bible repetitively tells us that God is slow to anger and kindly offers salvation. The outcome for the Ammonites represents a warning to those who would reject God's loving kindness. Tom read it to us, Romans chapter 2, particularly verse 4, that God's kindness towards us serves a great purpose. It is meant to lead us to repentance. Verse 4 reads, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? We often think that God's kindness, you know, it's a wonderful thing to have God's blessing on our lives. But this gospel purpose of God being patient, merciful, and kind to the living Folks, the very fact that we're sitting here today, breathing the air with clothes on our backs, shelter provided, and not burning in the deepest pit of hell is signaling to us that God is patient and merciful and kind. Well, you don't know the situation that I'm in with family and with health. I may not know that. We all at some points in times have been there and with family. But when we look at the eternal picture, that since the fall, man has been rebelling and thumbing his nose at God. And we think that if God owes us something for our morality, we're fools. Because what we deserve is to be judged eternally. Immediately, God would be just to just immediately cast us all into hell. And the very fact that we're sitting here this morning, hearing a sermon from God's Word, hopefully consistent with the truth of God's Word, what a great, kind, and merciful act that God extends to us. He's being patient. We would confess that we have bowed the knee and trusted Christ as our Savior. What great kindness God has extended to us to save us, to be of the elect. But even those who have not yet bowed the knee, those who are still willfully rejecting the kindness of God, still enjoying the common graces that He provides, what loving kindness. And He's slow to wrath, slow to anger, giving opportunity each and every moment prior to the Lord's coming or our breathing, our last, giving opportunity to bow the knee and escape His wrath. What loving kindness. And it's offered with the purpose to lead us to acknowledge that and to repent. For those of us who have bowed the knee and accepted Christ, you know, one of our greatest sins is ingratitude. We get so caught up in life with work and vacation and hobbies that we neglect pausing and just dropping to our knees saying thank you to God. You know, with every breath that we take and every word that we speak, it wouldn't be enough. But would we not all agree we all need to do a little bit more expressions of gratitude than we do? Take time to give God thanks for His loving kindness that He has lavished upon you, like Mephibosheth. That we would pay homage to Him and bow the knee, that you would extend such kindness to a dead dog such as I, or a worm. I like those hymns and those hymn books that have not changed those words to help us with our self-esteem. That's who we are before a holy God. Dead dogs, worms. But that He would extend loving kindness. God, thank you. An opportunity to worship this morning. That in our hearts we bow the knee. God, thank you. Like Mephibosheth, we would be humble before our God and express thankfulness to our God being patient, merciful, and saving. David's offering of kindness to the Ammonites serves as a bit of a parable for us. And I'll end with this. David's disciples and their message will sometimes be received, David's disciples was received with hostility from the Ammonites. Today, the Lord's disciples and their message will sometimes be received with hostility from the world. And here are a couple of practical points to encourage you as we go forth as Christ's ambassadors. It's from the text. Many an ambassador of Christ has been humiliated, persecuted, and even killed for bringing the good news of the gospel to people who needed to hear the message of salvation. The Ammonites represent many today who despise the truth. Those, as Paul described in 2 Timothy 4:3, those who will not put up a sound doctrine. Listen to the chilling epitaph of those who rejected God's kindness in the Old Testament, even from the nation of Israel. 2 Chronicles 36:16. They mocked God's messengers, despised His words, scoffed at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against His people, and there was no remedy. Be reminded and be encouraged that faithful proclamation will arouse hostility. When you preach that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, that He is not a way, the truth, and the life. Know this, it will stir hostility. But you've got to be faithful. This is the good news, that God has made a way. Not many ways, one way. And the greatest act of love you can show the world is to tell them the truth, not to pervert it, twist it, or broaden it. That's to dilute it, to change it. The gospel truth is exclusive. Jesus said it. I didn't. It will arouse hostility. And if you're faithful, be encouraged. Because when people and the world comes against you for such a message, you're being faithful. And finally, the task of evangelism is made a selective process by the Holy Spirit. Statements like that often get me in trouble, but it's the truth of the Bible. The task of evangelism is made a selective process by the Holy Spirit. What do I mean by that? Listen to this writer who explains it better than I ever could. He writes, quote, "There is one gospel to preach, but two basic responses as a result. Where Mephibosheth was positive, Hanan's was negative. By the same approach, God exalts the one and abases the other. And so, according to 2 Corinthians 2:15, the gospel is an aroma of Christ, which when it is sensed by those who receive Christ with joy is a fragrance of life, but when sensed by those who willfully reject it is a smell of death. This means that rejection may well be a mark of faithfulness on the part of the evangelist. In other words, results do not in themselves indicate success or failure. I absolutely despise conventions and churches who will bring people up on stage, giving them certificates and making churches the model church, who have padded their numbers and exalt their numbers of how many have walked the aisle, been dunked in the pool, as we applaud them for the work that they're done. Praise God that people are being saved. But listen to this. The results are not because we are not being faithful, or the lack thereof is not because we're being faithful or less faithful. The results are totally up to God. But yet we want to applaud those who have experienced more conversions than we have, and giving them certificates and medals. You may be in a place where there is a dark cloud of hardness of heart hovering over that area, and God has ordained it that way. Your faithfulness is simply to proclaim the message. When you don't have a lot of people responding to that message positively, doesn't mean you're being less faithful. Doesn't mean you're going to receive less of a reward from God. But yet, we are kind of a response-driven denomination. And we applaud those who God has perhaps granted more fruit than we experience, failing to understand that the task of evangelism is made a selective process by the Holy Spirit. Results do not in themselves indicate success or failure, for our calling is simple faithfulness, irrespective of the blessing God may or may not add in His sovereign good purpose. This gives some real point to the Lord's injunction that we never tire of doing what is right. We need constantly to pray, hear me, pray for grace to overcome temptations to discouragement in the face of coldness of many of those, of many to the message of the gospel, and even to our personal kindness offered in the name of Christ. If we plow faithfully, the Lord will have His harvest. Even the crop failures must become an encouragement to persevere. The Lord is sifting men and women by His word, and when He has gathered in all He intends to redeem, His glory will be exalted in all the earth. So beware. David extends kindness to both of these men. One humbly receives it and is thankful. The other is suspicious and rejects it with hostility. Loving kindness. And as we go out in the world and proclaim God's loving kindness, the many will reject, the few will embrace. And if God allows us a season or to be in a place or a time where many are coming into the flock, praise God. It's not because of your eloquence of speech. It's not because of your brilliance at knowing the Scripture and explaining the gospel. We ought to be as knowledgeable of the Scriptures as we can be, and as articulate as we can be of the gospel and of the Word of God. But there will be no fruit and no faithful response unless God gives the increase and His Holy Spirit strikes and plants faith in the heart. That takes the burden off. The fruits belong to God. So loving kindness, proclaim it faithfully, and don't be tempted to be discouraged when the lack of response happens. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.